title for today's message is The Battle. The Battle. I got an email from a friend of mine. I knew him out in Wisconsin years ago when I worked for a church out there. And the headline he added to it was, "If in case you're thinking things couldn't get any worse, don't." And he goes on to send me this email. I'm going to read most of it to you. There's a group that's to unveil Satan's statue in Detroit during the largest public satanic ceremony in history. And I don't believe that's an accurate statement at all. The group is planning to unveil an 8-foot-tall bronze statue featuring a goat-headed Satan in Detroit during a gathering that's being billed as the largest public satanic ceremony in history. The Satanic Temple has said Saturday's private event will be open only to people with tickets, $25 each. Invitations to the unveiling summon guests to prepare for a night of chaos, noise, debauchery, come and dance with the devil and experience history in the making, unquote. The event location is not being announced publicly and is known only to those people who have tickets. The group said the bronze Baphomet monument, I hope that's pronounced correctly, which weighs about 1 ton and has never been seen before in public, is not only an unparalleled artistic triumph, but stands as a testament to plurality and the power of collective action. The statue, which is backed by an inverted pentagram and flanked by statues of 2 young children gazing up at the creature, shows Satan with horns, hooves, wings, and a beard. The group went on to say that the unveiling event will serve as a call to arms from which we'll kick off our largest fight to date in the name of individual rights to free exercise against self-serving theocrats, in other words, church people. Photography is strictly prohibited at the 18 and older event, unless, of course, you're a $75 VIP ticket holder. Those party goers will have an exclusive opportunity to be photographed seated on the monument. The event originally was to take place at a Detroit restaurant, but the venue's owner said he canceled it after learning of the statue's unveiling and of the Satanic Temple's involvement. The group said they were very transparent, however, signing the contract as the Satanic Temple. So they put their name on the contract, and apparently, like a lot of contracts, nobody read it. Many wonder how Christians will respond to the ceremony. Minister Todd Sanders of the Strictly Biblical Bible Teaching Ministries in Detroit says this is a great opportunity for the church. The church can benefit from this because we can view this as an opportunity to get at the truth in terms of what the Satanic Temple believes. Sanders said, "I don't think it's anything we should be afraid of. We don't need to cower in fear. We have the truth on our side as Christians." He also said that satanic unveiling is indicative of the end times spoken of in the Bible. The statue, and I had heard this sometime before that, had been planned for the state capitol in Oklahoma City until Oklahoma City, they wanted to post this satanic statue beside the Ten Commandments, which were also in the outside on the Capitol grounds. Detroit was ultimately selected for the unveiling because the Satanic Temple in the city has a strong congregation with more than 200 registered members. Satanic Temple says it advocates the separation of church and state. Now it wants to erect it outside the Arkansas State House, where a Ten Commandments monument also is planned. So they want to pick up the slack and get that right out of the way. Keep a separation of church and state, and they want to make everybody believe that, well, there are two different groups of Satanists. And that was on one of my cards that I was going to insert. The one group believes that Satan is real, that he's a real being, and they worship him, direct worship. The other group does not believe that Satan is real, and the statute just identifies or points out that pride, arrogance, all of that kind of thing, all the negative aspects are what the statute represents, not a literal being. This was another article I got after the statue was unveiled. Eric Jones, whom I met out at college in Cincinnati when I was out there for a week on thing, wrote a commentary on it. The recent unveiling of a satanic statue in Detroit has made Satan a trending topic. But do satanic images reflect the real Satan revealed in the Bible? Social media is abuzz this past weekend with news stories about the unveiling of a statue claiming to depict Satan the devil. The event occurred in Detroit on Saturday night, July 25th, and was hosted by the Detroit chapter of the Satanic Temple. Goes on to tell about it. They attempted to have a statue placed on the grounds of the Oklahoma State Capitol. The Satanic Temple's motivation was to express its opposition to biblical-themed images on government land. That attempt failed, so the statue was instead unveiled in Detroit, which has one of the largest chapters, Satanic Temple. The statue portrays an image of Satan known as Baphomet, Baphomet. It depicts him with wings, a human body, the head of a goat, and hooves. The installation eerily includes two children gazing upward at the image. It was reported that when the statue was unveiled, many in the crowd shouted and chanted, "Hail Satan! Hail Satan!" There are many different drawings that people have done over the years depicting this satanic, supposedly, what they made the statue of. Some of them is supposed to incorporate all of the universe, the good, the bad, light and dark, positive, negative, just on and on and on. Everything that's in the universe is depicted on this statue. They have a goat's head with horns sticking way up, and a like a vase in the top of his head with fire coming out of it. Has breasts of a woman, has a one woman's arm and one man's arm. One of them is pointed up, one of them is pointed down. One of them has unity, and the other one has division, or a word that means division. So we're together and we're separate, just opposites all over. They've been around for a long, long time. The Knights Templar in the 1700s was supposed to have had this as an object of their worship. I read two or three things where they really couldn't prove it. They interrogated a lot of people in the Knights Templar with torture, and all of them came up with a description of this Baphomet, but they didn't match. There were differences. So a lot of researchers doubt that the Knights Templar had anything to do with that. However, one other thing I mentioned, the Knights Templar I mentioned, came across. Knights Templar had a church somewhere, two different places. They had two church buildings, and the buildings have these statues all over them, engraved on them. So if you're going to have them on your church and say you don't worship it, I don't know how that plays out, but it's interesting. There's a lot of stuff on that you can find on Wikipedia and other places. As intended, this was met with outrage by the Christian community, but events like this shouldn't surprise us. Satanism, witchcraft, and sorcery have existed for a long time. There has always been a small element of society that openly claims to worship Satan, and there are others who don't go that far, but still dabble in various forms of the occult. Interestingly, the Satanic Temple doesn't dogmatically believe that Satan is a real personal being. The organization's website defines Satanism as embracing rational inquiry removed from supernaturalism and the archaic tradition-based substitute, and states blasphemy is a legitimate expression of personal independence from counterproductive traditional norms. So they would say we were probably traditional norms. But does this really represent the main work and goals of the real devil? Is Satan's influence limited to a relatively small number of people involved in Satanism and the occult? Satan's work is much bigger than Satanism. Consider this. The real Satan probably doesn't or isn't very concerned about the statue unveiled in Detroit for the activities or the activities of those in the Satanic Temple or the occult. Eric said, don't get me wrong, he's pleased when people worship him in any form, but the Baphomet image does not look like the real Satan, and the primary goal isn't the promotion of outright Satanism. The real Satan doesn't care what religion you are. His goal is to deceive you to reject the true God in any way he can. Back in 1967, I was attending services in Philadelphia, and they had a very large library in Philadelphia. And one of the books that caught my attention in that library was a book entitled The 600 Religions of the World. I thought, whoa, I didn't know there was anywhere near that many. So I checked the book out, and I read it. The one thing Mr. Armstrong had taught is that Satan is a great counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything that God has ever done. When I read through that book of 600 religions, I found that every one that was listed in the book, and the Worldwide Church of God wasn't in the book, but every one that was in the book had a certain amount of truth, some more, some less, some had quite a lot of truth, some had very little. But every one of them had error, obvious error, compared to the scriptures. If you looked at what the book said, went to the scriptures, it wasn't in there. I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. Out of 600 major religions of the world, none of them have major amount of truth. Satanism could be considered a micro level of Satan's work. He influences a small enough percentage of people to embrace him directly, but he's much more interested in his macro level work. The Bible refers to him as the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Yet the majority of mankind remains deceived by Satan. Jesus Christ referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, and the Apostle Paul referred to him as the God of this age. two basic facts about Satan. Satan is real. He's trying to influence and deceive you. And if you have a narrow view of his work, thinking it's only blatant displays of evil, you are powerless against him. In order to fight your enemy, you must understand his true nature and tactics. Satan's goal is to influence human beings to worship anything in any way that is opposed to God's command. Satan isn't really concerned whether you directly worship him or not. He actually doesn't care what you do believe or worship. The only thing he really cares about is that you do not worship and do not obey the true God. Satan influences people in countless ways to fill the hole where God should be in their lives. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat of thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Notice that Satan did not try to convince Eve to worship him. He didn't care whether she worshiped him or not. He wanted her to disobey God and not worship the true God. Some of what I was going to cover was the curses, and I don't see them right here off the top of my head, that God placed on Adam. Adam got the longest curse of the three individuals involved because he should have known better. And he acquiesced to his wife and ate of the apple also. So he got the greatest degree of punishment. Another instance, Satan tried to influence Job by attacking his wealth, his family, and his health. We know the story starting out in Job. I won't turn to it, but he talked to God, and God said, do anything you want, but spare his life. He took his family, he took his cattle, just one thing right after another. And the goal of Satan at that time was to influence Job to curse God. He wasn't looking for worship. He wanted Job to curse God. And they went back and still hadn't. And Satan said, you know, anything will a man give for his life? God said, take his health, but you can't kill him. You know, the rest of the story, chapter after chapter after chapter, where Job really held on to his belief that he was perfect, that he didn't need anything more. And God was showing him that he did have an issue or two. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What he wanted was David to do something that God had said, don't do? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. This shows the end result of that. Back up to verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Jerusalem 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And I beseech you, O Lord, to take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Satan achieved the end result of what he wanted. Did I say David? Satan achieved the result that he wanted David to do. Satan influenced Peter to openly disagree with Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Back up to 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Directly and emphatically disagreeing with what Jesus Christ knew had to be done. The bottom line is Satan doesn't care what we do as long as we do not worship God. The Apostle Paul identified lawlessness as the working of Satan. He wants us to disobey God's law. The second aspect, Satan appears harmless, but not sinister. Satan is often artistically portrayed like the Baphomet statue. Though he is both gruesome and frightening, such images only serve to confuse people about how he operates. Satan was created as an archangel, a glorious angelic being described as perfect in beauty from the day he was created. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 and 12. It was his lust for God's authority that led to his rebellion. Isaiah 14, 13, 14, we're going to go there shortly. We don't know what he looks like, just that the Bible likens his character and behavior to a dragon, to a snake, and a lion. Revelation 12, 9, 20, verse chapter 20, verse 2, and 1 Peter 5, 8. Note this important statement in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians, turn there if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Back up to 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So this was going on in early New Testament times, and it carries on There are, no question, false prophets, false ministers, deceitful workers in the world today. Satan's greatest tactic is to pose as a representative of God. He primarily works through people who look religious on the surface, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Therefore, no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. This may be hard to accept, but it is biblical truth. The greatest servants of Satan are not the people who label themselves as Satanists. His greatest servants are those who appear to be Christian, appear as Christians, who profess to believe in God and represent Jesus. On the surface, they appear righteous, but Satan, just as Satan, appears to be a righteous angel of light. Under the surface, they teach and practice Satan's central characteristic, lawlessness. In other words, they reject either all or parts of God's law. The uncomfortable and sad truth is that this term lawlessness describes much of modern Christianity. For example, nearly all churches reject the fourth commandment, which teaches that we should observe the Sabbath day as the seventh day of the week. One of the things that Satan is depicted as an angel of light. Some time back, I got, I don't know where, it just kind of struck me. What is one of the major, major ornaments on a Christmas tree? Right up on the top. A lighted angel, or a star, but the lighted angel. An angel of light. Mr. Armstrong taught that it was much, much harder to unlearn error than it is to learn truth. Probably most of us have heard him say that or read it. This is kind of an add-on that I didn't get thrown away. The individual that developed this information was born in Germany. Late 20s, early 30s. He was a German Luftwaffe pilot in World War II. After the war, God called him, and he ended up going to Ambassador College, Bricketwood campus. He graduated from Bricketwood. Apparently was a pretty good student. He was ordained into the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God. I don't know where all he served, but I know that the last place that he served was in South Africa. He became an elder in the United Church of God, and he was one of the elders in South Africa. He had come over here, and I don't remember, well, it was late 95, maybe early 96, had Sabbath services in Connecticut or Massachusetts, but out central area in New England. Somehow along the line, some of us in the area of Elmira Binghamton found out that he was having service out there, or they were having a Sabbath service, and he was a guest speaker, so we went out. And after the service, he had a question and answer thing that they had set up in the afternoon. He struck me as an individual that was pretty astute. He, somewhere in that time, wrote an article. I read the article. I was very impressed with the article. And I'm going to cover some of the material in that article with you today. Hopefully I've got it summarized enough where it makes some sense. Keeping in mind that Mr. Armstrong said that it's much harder to unlearn error than it is to learn new truth. This information, I believe, is exposing an error that's in the scripture, and it's pretty clear. The scripture said Satan has deceived the whole world. And he has, especially the Christian world in this one area. I'm going to begin and kind of work back to it a little bit. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. Verse 27, let's back up one. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. This translation in Revelation 2:28 is a Greek word. Most of the New Testament, or all the New Testament, was written in Greek. The Old Testament, of course, written in Hebrew. The word that's translated here, the morning star, is day star. The same word is used in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So if we go back there, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. There's no question that this verse is referring to Jesus Christ. None. There are, and I think this gentleman, I'll give you his name shortly, checked out some 20 or 30 various translations of this verse in 2 Peter. Some of them have it as day star, and quite a few of them have it as morning star. Nobody that he found has anything else. And you would think, off the top of your head, if all these scholars have this word translated this way, as morning star or day star, there wouldn't be any real question. Unfortunately, that's wrong. There's no word in that scripture that means star, or day, or morning. None of it isn't in there. That's just the tip of the iceberg, but that is correct. In Latin, there's a noun, Lucifer, and it's made up of two words. Lux, L-U-X, is a noun and means light. Ferro, F-E-R-O, is a verb that means to carry, so a light bringer, Lucifer. The Greek noun, phosphorus, is also two words. Phos, P-H-O-S, is a noun. Ferro, P-H-E-R-O, is a verb that means to carry. So if you change from the Latin Lucifer to the Greek phosphorus, it's 100% match. Nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's 100% correct. There were two people in the Catholic fathers, as they say. One of them's name was Jerome. And the other one was Oregon. I feel very strongly that they were what Peter was describing as false apostles and Paul. They put out some pretty shaky material. Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate, but he started with Greek and translated it into Latin. And when you have a word like phosphoros, which was there in the Greek, and you transfer it over, it becomes Lucifer in the Latin. For some reason, he didn't do that in 2 Peter 1:19. Nobody knows for sure why. The fellow speculated, I'm not going to. What he did was go back into Revelation, I think chapter 22, and took a name that is in Revelation for Jesus Christ, which is the morning star, and inserted it into 1 Peter 1:19. So this phosphoros was there in the Greek. He didn't use that word. He didn't translate it. He knew it was talking about Jesus Christ. He went and got another word and brought it over and put it there. What he did after that, he also translated and put in scripture, and we'll take a look at them, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And he inserted that in this verse as Lucifer, son of the morning. Remembering that Lucifer was a created being. Son of the morning does not refer to Lucifer in this verse, or Hallel, as the proper translation is. Why would he be called, or this son of the morning, be inserted in there? Because he was a created being. And Jesus Christ, the real son of the morning, created him. That's why he's the son of the morning. When he translated Hallel as Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12, he really stretched the boundaries. The word Lucifer is nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures or the Greek. It's a Latin word. How did that get into the Hebrew scriptures? It wasn't Hebrew, it wasn't Greek. Nothing that's in the scripture says, you know, this word. It was quite a different thing, and it followed through a bunch of translations. Origen, whatever his name is, had translated the Septuagint, and nobody knows where he got his information. There's no back there beyond what he wrote, and it was just scraps and bits and pieces. But he had a list of four different scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek scriptures, Septuagint, and something else, and I don't remember that I had written down. And he listed the word in each of the columns that was from Isaiah 14. The Hebrew word is Hillel, and the Greek word is phosphorus. And in the Latin, it's Septuagint, I think, it's an O, I don't remember the spelling, but it's very close to phosphorus. It's O something. It was a word that meant, or later became to mean, phosphorus in the Greek. So that word was in his listing. And it looks like Jerome went back to that and said, well, this is a, you know, I can translate that because Phosphoros means Lucifer. And he injected Lucifer into this verse in the scripture. Hillel is only used once in all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament. And it's this place right here. It's only used once. There's nothing to compare it to. You can't, you know, automatically assume anything. It's derived from the word Hallel, H-A-L-A-L. And that is, Hallel is used 165 times in the Old Testament. And it can be either good or bad, depending on the framework or the context in which it's used. The usage can vary, good to bad. Some of the usages are praise, boast, mad or insane, shine, being foolish, and so forth, depending on who the verb is speaking about in the context. Only one noun in the entirety of the Old Testament is formed from this verb, and that's this word that's in Isaiah 14:12, Hallel. With that only noun formed from that verb, period, in all the Old Testament, you can't automatically assume it has to be either good or it has to be bad. You've got no way of knowing. Let's look at the context and see whether it's in a context of negativity or it's positive. Back up to verse 9. God is speaking here. Hell from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. Even all the chief ones of the entire earth has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Verse 10. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? So verse 9 and verse 10, obviously negative in context. Your pomp, verse 11, is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Pretty negative, I'd say. We'll skip 12. 13. And you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. Very, virtually ultimate in boasting and arrogant conceit. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. Pretty negative from God's perspective. Verse 15, you shall be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. Nothing good in that verse. Verse 12. Thinking about verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Hillel, son of the morning, as a created being created by Jesus Christ? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? With all of this negativity in every one of those verses, would God logically praise him in verse 12 as a light bringer? I don't think so. I think that just wouldn't happen. After what Hillel had tried to do in the rebellion, Satan has deceived the whole world about his identity. And in influencing Jerome and Oregon to make changes, switching words back and forth, Satan usurped a title that has always and only belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. which makes calling Satan of that particular name very, very blasphemous. That is not his name. And to call him by the name of Lucifer, which is Jesus Christ's name, not good. Not good. We need to think about that. Satan is one of the enemies. Is an enemy who is out to kill us. He uses everything to influence us. He uses the cultural lures and distractions of this modern time to influence society to his way of life and thinking. Mass media covers events with a twist on the reason and purpose for whatever the event is. Starting especially back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, they took Bible reading out of the church. I can remember as a child that we always said Pledge of Allegiance and somebody read a scripture in school. They don't do it anymore. They're not allowed to do it. It's against the law. Take a look from those very short period of time, from the 60s, 70s. You know, a lot of us lived back there or were born shortly after that. And look where we are today. It's just incredible what society has done by just turning a little bit, turning a little bit, turning a little bit, turning a little bit. Pretty soon you're way off left field going rapidly. Gay rights. I don't remember the date, but it hasn't been all that long ago that only they estimated 1 or 2% of society was in favor of or actively practicing. Less than a generation. Till now, statistics a while back, 58% approve. 58% of the people in the United States approve. Satan involved? Yeah. Because everything he does in that vein turns us away from God. I don't know about you, but I'm so sick of seeing Bruce Jenner when he Bruce Jenner when he comes up on the screen. I get out of the room. I turn it off. I have the control. It's just they just push it and run it down your throat and insist. And virtually every day, a story or a picture or a commentary of that individual. We know that Satan started deceiving mankind in the Garden of Eden. Now, the battle that I'm talking about started with mankind here, but it started with God when Satan ascended to attack God and throw him off his throne. The battle started there. He convinced Adam and Eve to disobey, directly disobey God's instruction. From then on, it's been a battle. A battle of light versus darkness, right versus wrong, good versus evil. Evil developed with sultries, with lies, with innuendos at that time, and it continues to this day. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And that's what society is all about. It's upside down. It's backwards. The history of mankind is a record of this ongoing battle. I personally feel that statue in Detroit is a skirmish, a very minor skirmish. The changing of the words and applying the name of Jesus Christ to Hillel? Probably was a skirmish in his eyes. It didn't take much. You tweak this guy and you move, you know, just over a period of years. But the end result, pretty bad. The history of mankind is a record of this ongoing battle. The Bible records much of it as relating to Israel. Secular history relates to the rest of humanity, but it's still the record of this battle. Satan still thinks that he can win in his fight against God and the plan of God. As we heard in our sermonette, God is building a family. Satan does not want God to build a family. Satan still thinks he can win. But Christ qualified to rule the earth in the place of Satan at the temptation after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. The kingdom of God is definitely not a reality in its fullness. But its approach is near. The gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached in many ways by many groups to many people. The kingdom of God is being prayed for. Thy kingdom come. Repentance is being explained and encouraged. Baptisms are occurring. As one by one, the people on this planet are answering God's call. The call to join the battle against the dark side, as in Star Wars. But this is not a movie. This is real. Very real. And very much more important. I think we got time. Turn to Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. When we make this decision to be baptized, God rescues us from the filth and the depravity of this world. And after the first resurrection, we will assist Christ in teaching the truth of God to many throughout the millennium and into the white throne judgment period. When all have had an opportunity to hear and respond to God's truth, the great battle of God versus Satan over mankind is over. God is going to win. So far, nobody has won a war. This one, God is going to win, and it'll be a good thing. I want to leave you with five keys to resisting Satan and making sure that we will be with God when he wins. I've got quite a lot of scriptures. I'm going to just let you write them down, look them up. Number one of the five, draw close to the true God. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Joel chapter 2, 12 and 13. Psalms 73, 28. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Our strength comes from the words of God. His words are strength and life. John 6, verse 63. Second thing to remember, be sober, diligent, and steadfast, not wavering. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 4, 7. Hebrews 10, 23. That's 1 Peter 4, 7, Hebrews 10, 23, and James 1, 6. Let's look at James 1, 6 really quickly. James 1:6. Speaking of wavering, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. James 4, verses 7 and 8. While we're right there, let's go back to that. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. 3rd point, pray daily for God's protection from Satan's deception and influence. Matthew 6:13, the model prayer, is just an outline. We've heard that before. We need to get specific. We each know our own weaknesses. We need to pray for strength to overcome our own weaknesses. We need to pray for our family members, for church brethren, pray for the ministry, pray for political leaders. I've had a problem for 6 or 7 years praying for Mr. Obama. Heard a message on the Sabbath. We got done early and I went home, and John Reitenbaugh had an afternoon service on the computer, and he stressed that we should pray for our leaders. I hadn't done it before then, but he gave me enough reasons I figured I'd better do it. God says do it, and I hadn't been changed. 4, keep all of the Ten Commandments of God. Matthew 19:17. Remembering that if we break one, we break them all. 5, don't get distracted. One of Satan's tactics is to attack or distract us. We may be doing the very best that we can to obey God and serve him. All of a sudden, Satan stirs up something in our life, a storm, direct attack, inspire somebody else to attack us, whatever. We turn to face the oncoming problem and deal with the disruption in our lives, and we take our eyes off from God. Remember the Apostle Peter, Matthew 14, verses 28 to 30. Christ was walking out and a storm was going. And they were terrified. They thought it was an evil spirit. And he said, no, don't be afraid. It's I. And Peter said, if it's you, bid me to come. Christ said, come. Now, I'm thinking about this. I don't know if this happened, but I'm thinking about when your boat is in the wind's blowing, the waves are going around the boat, on the downwind side, the water's pretty calm. I can just imagine, maybe, that Peter stepped out into that relatively calm water. Water held him up, and he started going for Christ. He come off the end of the boat, and the waves were boisterous, it says. Wind was strong, waves were boisterous. And he got looking, took his eyes off from Christ, and started looking at the waves. And he started to sink. That got his attention. If God ever did that, or Christ told us to do something like that, you know, it kind of reminded me of the story. The guy fell over the cliff, and he's hanging on a little bush, and he hollers up, is anybody up there? Help me, help me. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is God, let loose of the bush. Silence for a couple minutes. He said, is anybody else up there? He didn't want to take the chance. The enemy is not really our problem. Satan is God's problem. Satan knows if he can distract us, he can ultimately defeat us. God is our defender. When the enemy stirs up the storm, we need to be thankful then God has the victory. So in review, remember that Satan doesn't care what or who you worship as long as you do not worship the true God. Satan is real. He's deceptive. We need to stay close to God, be sober and vigilant, pray daily, keep all 10 commandments, and don't get distracted. Christ said, "Be of good cheer." In John 16:33, "I have overcome the world."